What we're going to do is we're going to deal with you as if you had just gotten saved and you didn't really realize that there was a Holy Spirit and you want to see what He's doing. And so the lesson that we're going to teach tonight is on the back side of the paper that I handed out to you. The first thing that we want to learn about tonight the Holy Spirit does for you is that He regenerates you. He regenerates you. That is not a word that people use ordinarily, regeneration, unless they're using it in the name of their business or something like that. I knew a guy that has a thing with family businesses, and he's dealing with the next generation of those that have inherited a business, and so they call that regeneration because it's going down. The business is going down to the new generation, and they have to regenerate the business and run it a different way. But regeneration means that you've taken something that was generated one way, and now you have regenerated it another way. All right, you learned in the prior lessons that there are two families, two spiritual families. One of them, you're going to find out whether you got the question right or wrong now, is the family of the devil, and the other one is the family of God. Okay? So they're two spiritual families. All right, when you are born into Adam, the Adam's family, when you're born into Adam's family, you are eventually a child of the devil by sin. When you are, that's your generation. You are in the generation of that family that comes from Adam and in the devil's family. When you are regenerated, you are now in the generation of God's family. That's why it's called regeneration. Because you're now coming from a different, you're generated from a different seed. And that puts you into God's family. Now let's go back into the Bible to Genesis chapter 1 and see where this generation started. So we understand the makeup of a man. In Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 26, the Bible tells us, God said, "Let us make man in our image." If you're doing a Bible study with somebody, they come across that, they're like, "Whoa, what is that, in our image? I thought there was only one God." There is. But He manifests Himself in three persons. Okay? "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So, God is a tripart being. Now, you don't need to turn with me right now to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, but you know what the verse says. It's the greatest verse on the Trinity in the Bible. That's why modern Bibles are so difficult to use, because they take this verse out. All right, does anybody know the verse? There are three. No, that's from Matthew. That's from Matthew. This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. There are three. Go ahead. "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Okay, so God is a tripart being. He says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." So now look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and notice the three parts. Okay, the Bible says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground," that's his body, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life," that's the spirit, "and man became a living soul." It's his soul. All right, now, you know that the spirit is connected with breath, right? Because when we talk about the Bible being God-breathed, we talk about inspiration. See that spirit, that root in there of spirit? If a person goes to the hospital and they're having a difficult time breathing, they say he has what kind of a problem? A respiration problem. Spirit, see that root in there. All right, so man is a tripart being. So to illustrate it, I've got three different color cups in here. Man is a living soul. All right. And that's the result of God breathing in his nostrils the breath of life. And this is his body. This is the part you see that was formed from the dust of the ground. If God had stopped with just forming the man from the dust of the ground and nothing else had happened, what would he be? A statue? A mannequin? All right? There would be no life in this. He would just be inorganic material. That's what's wrong with evolution. Because life comes from life, and you can't just take dirt and a string of amino acids and somehow or another get life until life is breathed into that. Once life is breathed into that dust, now there's life is generated. This thing comes to life, and man becomes a living soul. So he is a tripart being like God. His body is represented in the Trinity by Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh. His spirit, of course, is represented by the Holy Spirit. His soul, which no man has ever seen, like God, that no man has ever seen, represents God the Father. So there's his tripart being. This is the way he was made. That's the way you were made. Just so you can see it compact, you probably know the verse, but look at it anyway. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Flipping to these and seeing them in your Bible is very important. It's very important when you're discipling somebody for them to flip in their Bible and see it as well. Why? We're visual people. And like you, I remember where something is in my Bible by where it's located on the page. So get them used to seeing the location in their Bible on the page. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there they are, the three parts of a man. In case they were not getting it too well from Genesis 2:7, you could certainly see it well in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. All right? Now, going back to Genesis, Adam sinned. And it's very, very important for people to understand. It's very, very important for you to understand what happened when he sinned. So we go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we notice exactly what the Lord said to Adam when he gave him a commandment concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:17, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Very, very important when you're learning this, very, very important when you're teaching this to somebody else that they see in the day. Now, you know, it's a strange thing. When people don't want to believe something that's written, they can quote you a verse of Scripture to show you why they disbelieve what you just said. There's a verse in the Bible that says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day, and somebody will look at that and go, well, that could be any time in the first 1,000 years of his life. That's not what that's about at all. He says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, which means what? Well, I mean, yeah, you're getting ahead of the game, but what does that mean? It means in the day. The day you do it, you're going to die. Okay? And so that's what he was told. All right? In Genesis chapter 3, then, when he ate that fruit, did he die? Not physically. Not physically. As a matter of fact, you don't know how all this goes, but you know that Adam is not born. Cain and Abel are not born when they sin, correct? Go to Genesis chapter 5. And look at verse 3. How old was Adam when Seth was born? He was 130 years old, which means that he was a little younger than that when Cain and Abel were born, correct? All right, and the sin took place before Cain and Abel were born. So he was less than 130 years old when he ate and, quote, died that day. Now, Genesis 5:5, how long did he live? 800 more years, which meant he was how old? 930 years old. All right, so either God lied and didn't mean that he died in that day, or one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years, you know, all that stuff. Point is, he ate it and he died, but he didn't die physically. Because we know that he's a tripart being, something in him can die without him dying physically. Okay? And that's exactly what happened. Now, it's interesting when you go through the Bible, there are verses that don't seem to pertain to the subject matter at all that reveal a lot of truth about the subject matter. And Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 is one such verse. So go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, because we're trying to figure out if he did not die physically, did his soul die or did his spirit die? You might even want to make that note on your handout there, because I just didn't want to word everything that I'm going to tell you tonight in the handout. But the question is, if he didn't die physically, but he died that day, was it his soul that died or was it his spirit that died? And that's a good question. When you're teaching this, they're going to ask you that question. You say, how do you know? Because I've taught it many times and they ask it every time. Well, in Matthew chapter 10, begin with verse 26 for a context. Jesus Christ says to his disciples, "Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. What you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." Well, if the soul is already dead, then they can't kill the soul. Is that correct? Keep reading. "But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Of the three parts, which part did he not mention in that verse? The spirit. But he did mention the soul, and he did mention the body as something yet to be destroyed, and something that somebody should fear, which indicates then what died that day would then be the spirit by deduction. Okay, it'd be the spirit and not the soul of the body, because both of those are still alive to be in fear of being destroyed at some time in the future. All right. With that said, then what we find is this. Here is Adam. All right? That is his, this green cup is his body. The pink cup was his spirit. And the orange cup was his soul in our demonstration, right? Okay? So the day that he eats the fruit, the body and the soul are still together, and the spirit dies. And that's the kind of man he is. So his children, Seth, and all those offspring that come from them, Cain, all those that come from them, right on down to Noah, and all those kids that come out of the boat, and all the way down to us, we're all in the same shape. We have a live body, we have a live soul, and at some point, we have a dead spirit. We are dead spiritually. Okay? Which indicates then that somebody like me or you can be walking around alive in the body and still be dead. Just like Adam was. Correct? And you'll notice I gave you three verses of Scripture here that indicate that very thing. Romans chapter 7. We'll look at them. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, look at verse 9. "I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived," and what did Paul say? "I died." Excuse me, he had to be alive to write this letter. This is not something he did from the grave. And yet he says, "I died." All right? In Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, look what the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. "And you hath he quickened." Help me here. What does that mean? It means to make alive. If you didn't know that, you could go to Numbers chapter 16. And there the Bible talks about some men being swallowed up quick by the earth opening her mouth and swallowing them up quick. In a couple of verses later, they are swallowed up, and the Bible says they were swallowed up alive. The Bible's self-interpreting. To be swallowed up quick is to be swallowed up alive. "You hath he quickened," that is, to be made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." All right? So there is that same thing. And then in Luke 9:60, we won't go there, a disciple comes and he says to the Lord, or a potential disciple, he says, I want to follow you. And he says, but let me first... You're not ever going to be a disciple of Christ when it's me first, okay? "Let me first bury my father." And he says, "Let the dead bury the dead." Okay? So this is what he's talking about. People are dead like that. All right? So to have the life of salvation then, a person would have to be born again. Okay? That's what we talk about it. And notice when you get to the passage that talks about being born again, you see this spiritual life coming back into the person. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. All right, Nicodemus in John chapter 3 comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes by night. Jesus answered the comment that he made beginning in verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? What was his problem? The only life with which he was familiar was the physical life. And so he says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He looks at that and he goes, well, wait a minute. I've been born once, and in order to do that, I would have to enter my mother's womb the second time, and he knows that's impossible. Okay? Jesus answered in verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The first time he said, see the kingdom of God, I misquoted it. Second time he said, born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Oddly enough, with no mention of baptism anywhere in the context, immediately people say, well, then the born of water is baptism, and that's how he gets born of the Spirit. But didn't Nicodemus just ask about a physical birth? Okay. Women, you help these guys here if these guys don't understand this process. When it's time for your baby to be delivered, God gives you a clue. Your water breaks. And that natural birth, that physical birth, is a water birth. It's what gives you flesh. Okay? So he says, except you be born of water, that's this one, and of the Spirit, because it was dead, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You say, well, wait a minute. Why would he say be born of water? Did you not know that there are a lot of angels who aren't born of water? And angels can't be born again. If you go to 1 Peter, they look into salvation and inquire of these things, but they can't have what you have. You know why? They don't have a natural birth. See? So there is a reason for that. Look at verse 6. He interprets verse 5. The water birth is what? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That comes from the dust of the ground. That comes from Adam. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's what needs to happen because the Spirit was dead. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. It's the only way that that Spirit in a man is going to come back to life. You see that? That's why it's called regeneration, because you were generated once by the Spirit of God through Adam. That thing died. You are regenerated again by the Spirit of God when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're born again. You see it? All right, now, that's a real simple layout on something that you already know, but just thinking about what you're hearing tonight, seeing a little simple illustration with three different colored cups, the thing is clear in your mind. And as a new convert, it's something tangible and visible and scriptural that you can see and understand. Okay? All right, with that done, it's now you've had a chance to take a test and get beat up and all that. We got to 7 o'clock. Let's take a break for about 5 or 7 minutes, something like that. Then we'll come in and look at these other four things and put it together for you tonight, okay? Okay, the next thing that happens then, as you see here, is baptism. Upon being born again, we're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at verse 13. And tell me this. You know, in the charismatic churches, they believe that getting saved and then getting baptized, as they say, in the Holy Ghost, are two separate events. Okay? Here you are, you've trusted Jesus Christ, your Savior, then you get this second experience, or what they call a second benefit, and you are then baptized in the Holy Ghost, which means now you're speaking in tongues. Read verse 13 and tell me, is there any word in there that would give you an indication that little process is not true? The Bible says, For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Is there any word in there that's a trigger for you? Okay, into one body. There's only one body, but in that body you could have those that are tongue talkers and those that aren't. How about the word all? About the word all. Everybody that's saved is baptized. You got it? They're saying there's a bunch of folks over here that are saved that have never been baptized in the Holy Ghost, and then there's this select few. And he's saying, for by one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body. So everybody's got the baptism. You got it? And it comes to everyone who is born again. Now, if you read, and we won't do it right now, but if you read verse 12 down to verse 27, you're going to notice what Doyle mentioned. One body, one body, one body, one body, but many members. Toes and hands and eyes and feet and nose and mouth and ears and eyeballs and every other kind of thing. Verse 27 says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." Very important. Every saved person's in that body. Every saved person is a member in particular. Okay? Very important, because you got a bunch of other people running around that says every local church is his body. And I'm the pastor, therefore I'm about as close to Jesus Christ as any kind of you can be, so now you got to do everything that I say to do. You got to be careful with that kind of stuff, see? People take these things and run every kind of which way. Everybody's in it. We're all members in particular. And we got there not by signing a church roll, but by the Holy Spirit of God baptizing us into that body. Romans 6, 3 through 5, notice. If you, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, if you go to a funeral in a Methodist church, Episcopal church, a Catholic church, Presbyterian church, whatever, they're going to tell you that the person who's lying in that casket is going to be in heaven because of his baptism or her baptism. And this is the verse they're going to use. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ?" We're baptized into his death, and then he goes on and talks about being buried and then risen with him. Notice what he says, we're baptized into Jesus Christ. When you're baptized by the Spirit of God, you're baptized into him. Not into XYZ church. Baptized into him. If you read the book of Romans from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 16 and the last verse, which is 27, you're not going to find the mention of water one time. That is not a water baptism. That's the baptism by the Spirit into Jesus Christ. Okay? So much so, look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. If I'm baptized into Jesus Christ and I'm a member of His body, then what should I be? According to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, I should be a member of His flesh and of His bones. And that's exactly what it says. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, "For we are members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones." I don't like modern translations. You know that. And another reason why I don't is because they leave out the last half of that verse. They stop with body. We are members of His body. That's not some, you know, for the longest time, I used to hear about that thing, man, I've been baptized by the Spirit of God, the body of Christ, and I'm kind of thinking, what does that look like? That must be some cloud, kind of ethereal. Is it universal? They talk about the universal one church and the, what is it? It's what it is. It's His body. We are members of His flesh and of His bones. Okay, well, let me ask you something. Well, and keep reading. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be," how many fleshes? One flesh. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Where was that verse 31 quoted before? Genesis chapter 2, at verse 24, when Adam looked at his wife, his rib, that had now been fashioned into Eve. And he goes, you know, he looked at that, and then he goes, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he says, and that's when the Lord said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." So we're one flesh with Christ. And where is his body right now physically? It's in heaven, seated where? Right hand of God. If I'm in that body, where should I be? Where should I be? I should be in heaven, seated with God. Ephesians 2:6. Ephesians 2:6, 5 for the context. Ephesians 2:5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I'm there. Somebody says, you know, this is a perfect lesson to go right on the back of eternal security. If God's going to get me out of heaven, He's got to amputate me from the body of Jesus Christ and kick me out of heaven where I already am. That's pretty secure. Very secure. I mean, it's literal that we're baptized into that body. That's a fabulous thing for somebody to know, because it really secures. The water baptism that we have in church is simply a picture of what's already taken place by the Spirit of God. It in itself does nothing but get you wet. It does allow you to be obedient to what Jesus Christ said. He said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We do that in obedience to Christ. That's an ordinance. But that's a picture of what He's already done for you when He puts you into the body of Christ. Okay? Spirit baptism. That's what the Holy Spirit does for you. That's not evidenced by speaking in tongues. Nothing to do with it. All clear? Now, the next thing that He does, simultaneous with your salvation, is called spiritual circumcision. All right, before we dive into the verse, you've seen this before in a lesson that we did on our first studies, soul winning, some of the things that the Spirit of God does for you. Help me here, ladies. Circumcision is a man thing. Yes, it is. That's a man thing. All right? But in the context of a spiritual circumcision, this is something that affects every believer in Christ. Everybody gets this. All right? Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And notice now the baptism that we've spoken about of the spiritual thing, the spirit baptism, is mentioned in the context of the spiritual circumcision. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. 10 for the context. You are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision, look at it, made without hands. So this is not a doctor. Okay? This is something that's taking place in a non-physical world. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. All right, here we go. Now, in this illustration that we had before with the cups, the green cup is the body, the pink cup is the spirit, and the orange cup is the soul, okay? Now, before I'm saved, I am spiritually dead like this. Like a fellow said, this is easily pictured by a tire that has a tube, not these tubeless tires today, but a tube tire, all right? Because here you've got the outer tire, here you have the tube, and no air in it. Breathes into his nostrils, no air in it. You get a guy born, as they say out in Tony's part of the world, born again, you just now have inflated the tire with air. All right, and now you've got it all like it's supposed to be. Well, going one step further, once that spirit becomes alive again, you got a problem with this nasty dude, this flesh. Now, the problem with this flesh is that it loves sin, and it, in spite of the fact that we talk about how to deal with temptation on Wednesday night, that sucker was giving you trouble all day on Thursday. Okay? So what the Lord does is when the Spirit comes in here, it circumcises the body of the sins of the flesh away from the soul. It puts a barrier between them like that. And the thing is then, sins that are committed in the flesh cannot affect the soul because they're now separated. So he says, well, you know, the sins that I commit after I get saved, they're going to put me in hell. They can't. They can't. They're going to cause you problems at the judgment seat of Christ. They're going to cause you problems living down here. But they're not going to cause you any problems as far as your eternal security is concerned, because they're separated. One can no longer affect the other. See it? All right, so this body of the sins of the flesh is put away, or put off, by this spiritual circumcision. Now go back to Romans chapter 6 where we were looking at that baptism. Same passage, Romans chapter 6. And now we'll go to verse 6 and continue on. I'll tell you, these things really help us to understand thoroughly what's going on here. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, all right? The baptism by the Spirit of God put us into Christ, right? Let me ask you a question. How old is Christ? How long is he going to live? Yeah, he's everlasting, one direction, and eternal. Right? He was here before, and he's going to be here after. He has no beginning, and he has no end. So when you're baptized into Christ here in 2012 as a new convert, you enter into his eternal life, which spans in both directions as infinitely. That means that you are also then baptized into his crucifixion. So that's part of his life. That's where your sins are. You see that? You're in his crucifixion. You've been buried with him. You're risen to walk in the newness of life. So our old man is crucified with him because of the baptism of the Spirit of God. There. And pronounced doctrinally dead. Our old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I tell you what, folks, unless I reckon that this dude is dead here, I'm going to serve it. It's just that way. He says here in verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. Interesting thing. My spirit was dead before I got saved. After I get saved, my body is dead. Doctrinally. Keep reading, verse 8. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it the lust thereof. Only way you can do that is for that dude to be on the cross. Only way. Successfully. And in our dealing with temptation, we're going to get to the cross. Because that right there is the big deal. So that's what happens in that spiritual circumcision. The separation doctrinally pronounces the flesh dead as far as God is concerned. Okay? All together still? Doing okay? Everybody don't need any snorkels yet? Not going in too deep? Okay? Just go over to Romans chapter 7 and let's complete this. I want you to have a chance to see something. Romans chapter 7 is not a doctrinal explanation of marriage. It is using marriage as a doctrinal illustration of what you just seen. Verse 1, Romans 7, 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth? Okay, you do. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no more an adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. I read all that quickly because I'm going to explain it to you. I'm going to show it to you the way that he's talking about. Here is a woman, which is a picture in our illustration before. This orange cup is your what? This is your soul, correct? Okay? She's married to a man, and they are one flesh. The man, the husband, is your green cup, is your body, okay? So here's your soul, married. Okay? There's Jesus Christ. Aha. I had another cup. In life, if these two are married, there's the husband, there's the wife. Okay? If this woman marries another man, she's an adulteress. Correct? because she already has a union with this guy. And she adulterates that when she joins her body to another man. Correct? She breaks the union. It adulterates the marriage. But he says here, if this woman, which is a picture of your soul, is married to this man, which is a picture of your body, and this body is pronounced dead, she is free to marry Jesus Christ, and there's no adultery. That's what you read in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. That's why we are the bride of Christ, married to Him. See, that's the picture. Poor guy. This guy gets beat around all the time, doesn't he? Okay, everybody clear on that illustration? Do it again. Where's the P? Okay. All righty. That's spiritual circumcision, and it accomplishes a fabulous thing. It sets your soul into Christ to be married to Him in the body of Christ and away from your body. All right, now we're going to look at the indwelling and filling of the Spirit of God. Turn to Acts chapter 4 and look at verse 8. Acts chapter 4 and look at verse 8. And tell me another name for the Holy Spirit according to that verse. The Holy Ghost. I've seen a ghost. How do they do it in Casper? All right, if you look up the definition of ghost, you know what? It's a disembodied spirit. Said another way, it is a spirit without a body. Correct? That's a ghost. Well, it's not inappropriate that the Bible calls the Holy Spirit the Holy Ghost, because that's what He is. He is a spirit without a body. And when you get saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of you, and you become His body. I'm excited about it. I don't know. Okay. It's been a long day. I'm learning. Tell me. John chapter 14. Jesus even said it would be that way. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, that the Spirit of God was going to take up residence inside of you. John chapter 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. So here you go, now you've got this situation, not only do you have that Spirit that has come to life, but literally you have the Spirit of God in there like that. You see the yellow cup in there? See that? So that Spirit has come to life, but it's like that. You've got the Holy Spirit in there, and He indwells your body. Like that. He said He will be in you. Takes up residence inside of you. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to take these others away like that for just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and look at verse 19. Recently, I think it was on a Wednesday night, or a Sunday night, I was teaching you about the temple of God and showed you that all of us make up the temple of God as habitation when we get saved, and individually our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Look at this. Verse 19, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is a strange thing. That body is crucified with Christ and is dead, and yet that becomes the habitation of the Spirit of God. Can you imagine the train wreck? I don't have to ask you to imagine it. You already know the train wreck because you've lived it. Of you trying to do what you want to do while the Spirit is trying to use that body to do what He wants to do. You see how He says that Spirit lusteth against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, so you cannot do the things that you would. That is a war, my friend. People say, I didn't have so much trouble with sin until after I got saved. Well, no kidding. Because here you were doing it willy-nilly, freely, no conscience about the thing. You'd already defiled and seared your conscience. You get the Spirit of God in there, He washes, sanctifies you, and justifies you, tries to start pulling you another direction, and man, that thing is bad. That's like pulling teeth without Novocaine. It's a fight. It's a battle. And he wants possession of that body, And his desire, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, is to fill it. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 18. His desire is to fill that deal. Now listen. And listen, we're all guilty of this. You don't have. I'm teaching you, but I'm not going to pretend anything, okay? You wake up in the morning, you hit the ground running, and don't spend any time with the Lord at all, and try to live your life according to everything that you want to do. How much do you think you're filled by the Spirit of God? Oh, because everything is done in the carnal way of doing things. You spend some time either the night before, because that's the way you get ready for the next day, or that morning, whatever. Spending some time in prayer, and some time in the Bible, and some time in yielding to the work of the Spirit of God. You're giving Him a chance like filling up your gas tank with gas before you take a trip from here to Dallas, of being able to run on some spiritual energy. Okay? And so that's what His desire is, to fill it. And I just made this comment, it's not original with me, and where it says Ephesians 5:18, this is not you getting more of the Spirit of God, this is the Spirit of God getting more of you. You got all the Holy Spirit the day you got saved. You're not going to get any more. The trick is to let Him have more of you, to yield to the work of the Spirit of God and let Him fill the vessel and do what He wants to do in your life. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Now, I know this already a lot of material. Normally in a discipleship lesson, Romans 8, 14, normally in a discipleship lesson when you're teaching somebody about 45 minutes to an hour, about as you'll max out with them. Okay? And I'm spending a little more time with you, but that's because I want to finish this section. You could break this up into two or three lessons with somebody. You don't have to cover all this in one session. Cover as much as they can take. You know, I trained a Labrador retriever from a puppy following the book. You know what the book said? No more than 10 minutes a day, but do it every day. Because the attention span of a Labrador retriever will not go beyond 10 minutes a day. But if you don't do it every day, they forget. You're better off to do a little at a time with somebody on this doctrine and help them grow in it than you are to overwhelm them with it. Leave them alone. They'll go right back to what they were. Okay? So he says here, Romans 8:14, as many of you are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Who's in charge? He leads, you follow, the resident should be the president. The Bible says, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, John 16, 13. You know what the Holy Spirit's going to do? He is going to guide you, that's what it says, guide you into all truth. Somebody says, honey, here's the husband right here. There's the Spirit of God. Honey, I wonder where we ought to go to church. The Bible says the Holy Spirit leads. The Bible says the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. If the Holy Spirit is the president of this body, that won't be a very hard decision because He will guide you into the truth where He wants you to be. So He looks at all those Bibles and says in the store there, which one should I get? And the clerk's over there, well, this NAB is that, and this NASB is that, and NIV, this one's a popular one right here. The guy goes in there and said, Holy Spirit of God, I need you to guide me into the truth. You know what he's going to do? He's going to take him to the Word of God in a King James Bible. Eventually, he's going to get him there. A person says, well, I don't know how to make hides or hair out of that scripture right there. I've been reading that thing and I'm trying to figure it out. I'm going to go to 15 different parallel Bibles, and I'm going to go to the Greek and I'm going to go to the Hebrew. That's a scholar. He gets on his face before God and he said, Holy Spirit of God, you know what it says. You wrote it. You tell me. You guide me into the truth. And he's going to come up to the truth every time. You see how that goes? He indwells that, and as long as he can be the president and rule that body instead of that body ruling him, you're going to end up in the right place. You're going to end up in the truth. You're going to end up where God wants you to be. Funny what you can do with cups. Who's in charge here? Who's in charge here? Spirit of God. And then finally, let's look at this. Fruit and gifts. Fruit and gifts. Folks, the worst thing you and I can do as Christians is scope out the lives of the other Christians with whom we fellowship in church and live our lives like we see them living their lives in an effort to get along with them. You will be miserable. And you'll be a hypocrite. And that's why I try so desperately to stay away from too many ground rules in the church. You know, there's some that just like more rules and more convictions and more standards and more all this. I try to avoid that for a simple reason, to give the Spirit of God some liberty in your life to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, that's what He's going to try to do. Listen, the Holy Spirit does two things. He gives you fruit and He gives you gifts. The fruit is to pattern the character of Christ in you, and the gifts are to get you into the ministry of Christ. That's what He's doing. And listen, if He's doing those things in you, the results are going to be fabulous. I don't mean big. I don't mean monstrous. I don't even mean that they might get the attention of other people. I mean, when you get to heaven, the Holy Spirit's going to go, thank God I got to do in your life exactly what I wanted to do. That's what He's trying to do. All right, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, is very simple. What's the first thing on the list? Love. Joy. Peace. Okay. You love everybody here? Did you love them the first time you ever saw them? No, I'm having trouble with some of you right now. No. You know what? It's not natural that you would love the cross-section of people that you see in the local church where God has you. But when the Spirit of God comes in there and the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts, there's a spiritual love that transcends your natural inability, and guess what happens in the church? There's a love that's there. And it's evident, Jesus Christ said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Right? Then how do you explain church splits? They're not of God. Not unless it's one of those Paul and Barnabas deals where he's doubling the ministry, but these things usually collapse the ministry. Why? Because the stuff is done in the flesh. It's not done by the Spirit of God. That's not the character of Christ. How about mopey Christians that complain, sag, bag, and drag all the time and never have a good day? Spirit of God? No. What's the character of Christ in a Christian? Joy. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 15, He said, I gave you these things that your joy may be full. I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Go to church. Golly, get over it, you know. That's why you got to be careful with these, I was telling you all the other day, with these emails that are just pounding everything out there, you know. They give you an attitude. And the attitude should be joy. But what about peace? People worried all the time, biting all the fingernails off. That's not the character of Christ. Christ slept in the boat when the waves were coming in and nearly capsized the boat. Those are the character of Christ. They come from the Spirit of God when the resident is the president. All right, and it goes right on down there. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And I gave you some verses on that to study in the front part of your deal. You can look all those up. All right? That's the fruit. And when the Spirit of God has control of the vessel, those things become more evident. When He doesn't, then all that other stuff becomes more evident. Okay? And then finally, the gifts of the Spirit, and we're not going to get into a whole bunch of stuff there. Just notice 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I gave you two passages. I'll give you 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's just one. It's very simple, folks. Look, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Then are we all going to be doing the same thing? Nope. There are differences in administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And here then you have the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, spirits, discerning spirits, tongues, interpretations of tongues. Some of that stuff isn't going on these days like it did when he first got started. Particularly that tongues thing. Okay? Over in Romans, I'll just read these off to you. We have many members in one body. Here they are. Differing gifts. Prophecy, faith, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, rule, mercy. You know where all that stuff comes from? It comes from the Spirit of God. The great thing is this. If you are led by the Spirit of God into a place where He wants you to minister, like here, then some of you are going to be given the gift to give, some of you are going to be given the gift to teach, some of you are going to be given the gift to exhort, some of you are going to be given the gift to clean. It's an administration. It's what it is. It's an administration. Some of you are given the gift of mercy. Somebody else is going to have to be given the gift of hard nose so that you can balance the gift of mercy, and that way you don't get run over like a doormat. Yeah, the thing is a balance, right? My hands are where they need to be because my feet took them there and my eyes kept me from bumping into anything while I got there. My body works together as one unit. Those gifts allow the Spirit of God in one unit to allow us to work together to accomplish something that we could not have done on our own if we hadn't been together. And that's how it gets done. And listen, you don't have to rely upon your great ability. You rely on the Spirit of God, and His ability makes it happen. Make sense? Okay. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's a good introductory lesson for new converts.